This evening we're going to tackle a verse that's been misused and abused in the book of Galatians. Actually, it's been used and misused outside the book of Galatians because they didn't pay any attention to what was written inside. But anyway, we've been studying in Galatians 5. We've been looking at the paragraph that starts in verse 1, goes down through verse 6, depending. Some people, and with good justification, take verse 1 as a statement by itself and then verses 2 through 6 as another paragraph. And I'm inclined to go with that kind of division. But in verse 4, where we come this evening, there is this statement about you have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. And that fallen from grace concept is seriously emphasized in some circles. It generally is taken to mean that a person has lost his salvation. That you've fallen from grace means that whatever position you had in grace has now been forfeited. And typically the argument is that the forfeiture has come because of some heinous behavior that is unrepented of. That's generally the way it's presented. Almost all theological traditions will allow that you can be forgiven if you'll repent. But there are also this heavy threat level of what will happen to you if you do something bad. Really bad. Normally it's really, really bad. And then don't have time or don't take opportunity to repent before you die. Because if you die having this unconfessed, terrible, horrible thing on your slate, then God will withdraw the grace he's given you and you've fallen from grace and you've passed into death eternal. The problem with that interpretation is it convicts the verse it's in, plus the ones before it and after it. So it can't fly, but it is used that way. I mean, I got into a letter writing deal one time with a lady that disagreed with some of my theology. And she said, "You can't too fall from grace." And I said, "If you'll notice in the text, the people who have fallen from grace are the ones who are seeking to be justified by law. That means the people who are trying to behave have fallen from grace." I said, "That's where you are." No more comments. She didn't have anything else to say about falling from grace because she'd never read it, apparently, and thought about what it's saying. Because it says in verse 3, "I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You've fallen from grace." So that's where we're going this evening. Now, I realize that last time we actually were studying in verse 2, and now we're going to verse 4, but the reason is because verse 3 isn't testifying again. That means Paul's already said this, and that means we've already covered it. And since we do such a pokey study through stuff anyway, we really have covered this thesis of verse 3, that if you submit yourself to the notion that your justification arises out of your obedience, then you're under obligation to obey everything. That was stated in chapter, 3? Where he said, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, because of the fact that, in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 3, the righteous by faith shall live. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. So if you're going to live by the principles of the law, you have to keep them all. And that's what he's repeating in chapter 5, verse 3. If you're going to approach your relationship with God on the basis of your obedience to his commandments, then be aware, and I'm telling you again, he said, be aware that you're under obligation to keep every one of them. And of course, that's intensified by James's comment in the letter that he wrote when he said, if you keep the law in all part but fail in one point, you've broken the whole thing. You're guilty of all. That really makes it impossible to hold to any sense that you can achieve this position before God of acceptance by obedience. Because if you fail in any one thing, there it goes. You've fallen from grace. You've lost it all. So, because it's a repeated thesis and we've covered it over and over and over and over and over in Galatians, we're kind of just going to slide on through verse 3 into 4 because verses 3 and 4 do go together. Now, I said at the beginning that verse 1 kind of stands alone, verses 2 through 6 kind of fit together as a unit. The reason that I'm saying that this evening is because in verse 1, it seems that Paul is addressing those people in Galatia that he was writing to as people who had professed to believe his gospel when he had been preaching it there. And he is now returning to that issue, and he tells them that it was for freedom that Christ set us free. So stand there. Be firm in that conviction. Don't go back into a yoke of slavery. And then it almost sounds like he changes his direction of address. In verses 2, 3, and 4, he turns to the other group in Galatia who are saying that you have to be justified by the law. You have to obey in order to be declared righteous. And he says, I'm telling you guys, if you submit to that, you're doomed. Christ will be of no benefit to you in verse 2. I tell you again in verse 3, if you're going to go that route, you're going to have to go the whole route, which means everything that he has commanded you have to keep. And he says in verse 4 who these people are. You who are seeking to be justified by law. So there is a double audience in Galatia. There's those people who have professed to believe the gospel as Paul preached it and are now being led astray. And then there are those who are leading them astray. And maybe even a third group. There are got to be some in Galatia who are not being led astray. There are those who are being led astray and those who are leading them astray. So Paul is addressing those two latter groups when he says in verses 2, 3, and 4, if you're seeking to be justified by law, just be aware of what you're committing yourself to. You're committing yourself to being rejected by God, having Christ's death for you to be of no benefit whatsoever, unless you keep everything that the law requires. And of course, that makes the death of Christ fruitless anyway. Unless you take the death of Christ as, well, as the Roman Catholic Church does. The death of Christ for the Roman Catholic Church is his death was sufficient to erase your original sin and your linkage to Adam, so that's broken. And then, from that point where you are baptized by a priest and are born again, from that point on, your whole life is going to be subject to the whole issue of doing good and doing evil, and then you have to suffer in purgatory to atone for or to compensate for all of the evil that you did. So that the death of Christ doesn't address the evil that you do. Purgatory does. You have to be purged of that by your own suffering. You have to compensate. If you take it that way, then Christ died for the original sin problem and then left the rest up to you and time and purgatory. But as Protestants, we don't buy that at all. And as people who look into the scriptures, we don't buy it because it's not true. The issue here is that Paul is addressing, according to the middle of verse 4, he's addressing people who are seeking to be justified by law. And he's just telling them, look, this is what you're looking at. So, what I want to do this evening is to consider this fall from grace business in light of what's going on in this paragraph. And I want to start with, again, talking about what's at stake. Because he says in verse 2, if you receive circumcision, and we studied that last time, it doesn't mean if you're circumcised. It means if you're circumcised as a way to be acceptable to God. I mean, if you're circumcised for medical reasons, that's not in the case. If you're circumcised an eight-day-old child, that doesn't play into this. But if you're submitting to circumcision as an uncircumcised person in order to get God to be willing to accept you, then, given that scenario of circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit. And like I said last time, I can't think of anything more scary than having no benefit from Christ. So what he's dealing with in terms of this no benefit is, what is he actually saying? Well, in the context and in the way that the word is used by Paul's application of it in his writings, the word benefit is used in contexts where invariably the issue is an improvement in the quality of your experience. You're benefited if something happens that improves the quality of your experience. And that means that Christ died in order to improve the quality of your experience. And if you approach that whole issue from a circumcision in order to be acceptable, obedience to the law in order to be acceptable, if you approach the issues from that direction, then there will be no improvement of your life experience from the thing that Christ has done. And the particular improvement that he's talking about in chapter 5 is being accepted by God as a son. He's talking about whether or not we're going to be accepted by God as a child of God, an heir of God, a recipient of the promise of eternal life from God. That's the benefit. That's the issue of the text in its context, particularly chapter 4, where the whole idea of being adopted and being made an heir and all that's involved. But that means then that the benefit that you won't get if you approach this thing from the wrong direction, that benefit boils down to the result of actions taken by Christ to put us in a position to be acceptable to God as sons. In other words, Christ did something or some things that will enable us to be qualified before God to be accepted by Him as His children, as His sons. And that action or actions is effectively summarized in chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, before whose eyes Christ has evidently been set forth crucified. That's what happened. That's what Christ submitted to that makes possible a whole different way of living. Because his crucifixion was not for any evil he did, it was for evil that we had done, and the application of his crucifixion to our situation has to do with the resolution of the conflict between the justice of God and the grace of God by means of a new Adam or a substitute human being. He was, according to chapter 4, born of a woman, born under the law in order that he might redeem us. That's what he did in order to bring benefit. The benefit is actually the experience of eternal life or the joy of life. If there is to be no benefit, then that's what you're going to lose, the joy of life. If, in fact, the crucifixion of Christ could bring it. And the legalists are saying, well, you know, we don't deny that Jesus is the Christ. We don't deny that he was crucified by Rome. We don't deny that he was raised on the third day. We don't deny that this is all a part of the grand plan of God. What we do deny is that God will apply that death to anybody who doesn't make a determined commitment to obey him. That's what we deny. And Paul says, well, okay, if you're going to make it rooted in your determination to obey him, just be aware of this. You're under obligation to obey him. Period. Every bit. Because obviously God is not going to just accept a determination to obey. Good intentions don't fly. You either are going to obey him or you're not. What he's driving at in this no benefit thing is that there is a fundamental action that Christ has taken to improve the quality of our experience, and that is he died in our place. He was crucified for our sins. Now, in chapter 3, in that statement, Christ was evidently set forth, crucified, he immediately follows up in verses 2 and 3. Look back at chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. And I want to just make this distinction. He says in verse 1 that Christ was that publicly portrayed. We talked about that at length back then. And it basically means he argued from the Old Testament prophetic announcements concerning the suffering of the Christ. That was the foundation for his presentation of Christ being crucified. It was a prophetically determined thing, and Christ fulfilled it. And then he turns right around and he says in verses 2 and 3, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? The issue of receiving benefit is this issue of being perfected. That means growing in maturity and understanding and appreciation of the benefit. In other words, the issue is whether or not the benefit will be yours and whether it will increase in its impact on you over time. And Paul makes it clear in Galatians 3 that you trust in Christ for the death for your sins and you trust in the Spirit of Christ for the growth. So that you trust in Christ as the Redeemer for the death that was necessary to satisfy the justice of God, and you trust in the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, for the motivation and direction for the life that you're supposed to live after the fact. So the object of our confidence for the Christian life is not Jesus the crucified. It's the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, who dwells in us in order to enhance the quality of our experience of life. So if we don't get any benefit from Christ, we're not obviously going to get any benefit from the Spirit. So we have to conclude then that what he's warning them against in chapter 5, in verse 2, about no benefit, what he's warning them about is that they will not receive the justification that Christ died to provide. And if they don't get that, they will never be free from the wrath of God. Verse 1, standing firm in your freedom. You'll never be free from the wrath of God, which is typically generated by his justice in reaction to our sin. You'll never be free from that. Plus, if you're not justified, you'll never get the Spirit of Jesus to dwell in your body and empower you to live. So, life is gone if Christ is of no benefit. That's what's at stake. The whole issue is the joy of eternal life. And the quality of that life is, according to verses 2 through 4, in the issue of submitting to demands made, your approach to God is obedience to demands made, that will overwhelm the quality of your life because it's a whole huge bunch of demands that you can't meet. And living under the demands that you can't meet will torpedo the quality of your life. You cannot live with any kind of joy if you don't have any peace, and you can't have any peace if you're constantly failing. In other words, if you put yourself under a methodology that says, do this and you'll live, don't do this and you'll die, or don't do this and you'll live, do this and you'll die, depending on what the this is, if you put yourself under that methodology before God, you're going to die. And the reason you're going to die is because you can't live up to that, and that will work on you mentally and emotionally and spiritually, and you will be driven deeper and deeper and deeper into despair. Unless you're so self-righteous that you can't see your failure. And then you will just get more increasingly proud. You'll get more and more confident and proud of how superior you are to everybody else who just can't seem to make it work, but you're doing really well at it. Only a blind man can do that. That's why Jesus said the Pharisees were blind leaders of the blind. They can't see their sins, so they move into arrogance. But anybody who's got a clear-eyed view of his behavior in relation to the commandments is going to be driven into despair by constant failure. And what happens to the quality of your experience of life if despair is the characteristic of it? You're not going to have any. You'll be clinically depressed. So what we're really talking about here is it's impossible to live a life of joy when you are constantly faced with impossible demands because there's an increasingly degenerative emotional disaster attached to constantly failing. So you put yourself under a performance methodology and failure will destroy you. And that separates you from life. But theologically, it separates your approach to life from grace. Just like that song said, more grace for the good. Well, If grace is given to the good, it's not grace. It's just reward. It's amazing to me how clear the Bible is in separating grace from our behavior and how quickly we reattach it constantly in our hymns and in our speech and in our thought. Everything depends on whether we do what we're told. If we do what we're told, then we can count on God. And if we don't do what we're told, we can't count on Him. And all that means is we have never come to grips with what it means for God to approach us on the basis of grace. Because on the basis of grace, He doesn't look at what we do. He looks at an attitude that we either embrace or not. And it's an attitude of dependent confidence. And if we don't embrace it, we get nothing. Not even God can produce life for you if you don't trust Him. But grace moves along the issue of attitude, not behavior. Because God knows we're going to fail. He knows it better than we do, and He knows how often we're going to. And if He held it all against us, we would be in a disaster. But He doesn't. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. That's Romans chapter 4. So, the issue is, if you approach God on the basis of performance, you separate yourself from life and you separate yourself theologically from grace. That's where this idea in verse 4 that you have fallen from grace begins to take root. So, that's what's at stake. The benefit of Christ, the life that He promised, the whole issue. Now, let's look a little bit more particularly at the people that He's talking to. Paul's words are not ambiguous. He says in verse 3, or verse 2, if you receive circumcision. He's talking about, particularly, he's talking about male Gentiles, adult male Gentiles who've never been circumcised, but now are willing to submit to circumcision. And the question is, why? Why would you be willing to be circumcised at this stage in the game? Why? Well, doesn't God want everybody that's going to be involved in the Abrahamic covenant be circumcised? That would be, you know, well, I want to be involved in the plan, and God wants everybody to be involved in the plan to be circumcised, so I want to be circumcised. Well, is the thesis correct? Does God want everybody involved in the plan to be circumcised if they're male? And the answer is no. The Jewish answer is, well, sure. But the actual answer is no. God only imposed circumcision on the physical genealogical descendants of Abraham within the boundaries of the nation that was to come from Isaac. Nobody else had circumcision assigned to them. So, obviously, if God's going to save people that are not physically descended from Abraham, then He doesn't want them circumcised. Doesn't make any difference to Him. Verse 6. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. It doesn't matter to Him because it's a non-issue. So, one of the defining characteristics of the audience to whom Paul is speaking or writing is those of you who would be persuaded to be circumcised based on the idea that if you are, then suddenly you'll be more acceptable to God. That's the audience that he's addressing. And then the second phrase is in verse 4. You who are seeking to be justified by law. Well, now, what kind of a person would seek to be justified by law? Well, there are at least two major issues involved. One of them is a doctrinal issue about whether a saved person can lose his or her salvation in light of the issue of verse 4. He's talking to people who are seeking to be justified by law. Well, then, who's he addressing? People who are justified or who are seeking to be justified by a method that won't work? If he's addressing people who are seeking to be justified by a method that won't work, obviously he's addressing people who are not justified. So you can't say of a person who's not justified that he has lost something by falling from grace. He never had anything that he could lose that way. He never was justified. The method doesn't work. that he's seeking to be justified by that method means only that he's confused. Doesn't mean he ever got it, because he didn't. The method doesn't work. So Paul is not addressing the question of people not living up to a certain standard that would keep them from such a loss. He's not talking about people who have been justified by grace and now have done some terrible, heinous thing that is going to cause God to revoke his grace. That's the concept of loss of salvation. God justified you, but now he's going to rescind it because you did something bad. That's not the people that Paul's talking to. He's not talking about people who've been saved and done something bad. He's talking about people who are not justified. They're not saved, and they're doing as much good as they can possibly do, because they're looking to be justified by doing good. These are not people going out doing heinous things, unless self-righteousness is heinous, and of course it is, but he's addressing people who consider themselves capable of living up to a standard that is beyond them. And actually, technically, you're better off being a murderous adulterer than a zealot who is a religious legalist. You're better off. You're better off being absolutely irreligious to the degree of murder and adultery than you are being a zealot for legalism as a religious practitioner. You know why I said that? Because Paul said, who as a zealot in the pursuit of legalism, he said he was the chief of sinners because of that. Which means he's worse than a murderer. He's worse than an adulterer. He's worse than a blasphemer. He's the chief of all the bad people. And the thing that made him chief was that he was a zealously religious legalist. So that's not where you want to be. The question is, in verses 2 through 4, the question is, a person who is seeking to be justified by law, why then was Christ crucified? If you can be justified by your obedience, why did God have to send his son for you to be crucified? And I've already said, the Roman Catholic Church says, well, he had to do that because we were tainted by Adam's sin, and God had to break that link between us and Adam. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches, but that's what that religious system teaches. So they could answer that question that way. They could say, well, Christ had to die in order to break our link to Adam. But breaking the link to Adam won't give you life. And the reason? Because you've already sinned. Doesn't matter if you're linked to Adam or not now. It's too late. If he breaks the link to Adam in your life, it's already too late. You've already sinned. So now, what are you going to do about your sin? Well, they come up with a dogma called purgatory, where you suffer a certain amount of time for every bad thing you do. That equals out the justice issue. Well, the fact is, that can't happen. You cannot suffer enough to pay for a sin against an infinite person. You have created a sin against infinity. And to pay for that, you would have to pay for infinity. So, purgatory won't work. You're going to be there forever. And it's no longer purgatory if that's the case. It's hell. The lake of fire. So, the question comes back. Well, then why was Christ crucified? And you know what the bottom line issue in this whole debate in verses 2 through 4? You who are seeking to be justified by law. The whole issue is, what is the bottom line in respect to being justified before God? Is it our behavior or his behavior? That's the question. Are you justified because of what Jesus did, or are you justified because of some response you give in terms of obedience? Is it your behavior or his? If it's his behavior, you're saved, justified, delivered. You'll never face the wrath of God. The justice of God will never fall on you because Jesus' behavior was absolutely adequate, sufficient. If it's your behavior, there's no escape. You're going to suffer forever under the wrath of God because your behavior is not going to measure up. So that's the bottom line. And if the bottom line is Christ's behavior, then the question is the method by which you will receive the benefit of his behavior. How will you be given the benefit of Christ's death on the cross for your sin? And the Bible only gives one answer to that. You have to trust Him. You have to believe in Him. You have to believe the promise of God applicable to you because Christ died for your sin. Your sin can be completely erased as far as any kind of barrier that it creates between you and God because Christ died in your place. You have been placed in Him by faith, and in Him you are not a sinner. Your sins are gone. So, that's what's going on in verses 2 to 4. Now, that means then that we're able to understand this statement at the end of verse 4, you have fallen from grace. Who has fallen? Those of you who want to be justified by the law. Well, in what sense is that a fall from grace? Well, that depends on, and entirely depends on what you mean by fallen. There are those who say, well, you can't fall from something that you're not in. Well, I beg to differ. If you're brought up to a face-to-face confrontation with an idea, a thesis, a claim, you are now face-to-face with it. If you reject it and you depart, you could be described as having fallen from that, having never embraced it. You have been brought face-to-face with it, and now you have fallen away from that. That, I believe, is Paul's idea. You who are justified by the law, in verse 4, you who have fallen from grace, are not people who have embraced justification by faith. They're not people who have been declared righteous by God. They're people who are looking to be declared righteous by God on the basis of their performance. All right, who are these people? Well, in the Galatians setting, they are people who have been confronted with the truth of the claims of grace. They have been confronted with the question of how you become acceptable to God. Is it on the basis of what you do or on the basis of what His Son did? The Bible says God sent His Son in order to redeem us. So if it's on the basis of what His Son did, it is no longer on the basis of what you have done. They've been confronted with that. But they have looked at that, they have stared it in the face, and they have said, I don't believe that. I do not believe that God's gift of His Son to die for sin means that I have only got to trust Him. That can't be that simple. It's I have got to make some kind of concerted effort myself if I expect God to accept me. They've looked it square in the face. And Paul says, okay, you walk away from justification by grace through faith apart from your performance, and you have fallen away from the only truth that can help you. You've fallen from grace. And I believe that's the only way you can take this in terms of the big debate. It's very clear from verse 4 that these are not saved people who've lost it. They're unsaved people who've confronted it and rejected it. And their rejection is called a fall from grace. But all that means is they've fallen away from the whole concept of the grace of God being at work on their behalf. They've said, no, not going there. And not going there means you won't ever get the benefit of it. And that, of course, means that you will receive no benefit from Christ. That's a horrifying possibility. So, that's my understanding of the concept of falling from grace. The text makes it very clear that you haven't lost your salvation in a fall from grace. You have lost the opportunity to be saved because you rejected the method, which is grace.